There's a default setting, I think, in our culture, at least in American culture. The default setting is the good life is an easy life. The good life is an easy life. The life of ease, the life of comfort, is what we are made for. Give me air conditioning, drive-thrus, and passive income. Can I get an amen? Yeah, like that's it. That's what we're looking for. The good life is an easy life. Now, this is kind of a newer development historically, because before the Industrial Revolution, I mean, life expectancy was much lower. You would only live to your 50s, early 50s, maybe get to 60, and that's excluding infant mortality rates, so like that's as long as you're going to get, really. And life wasn't terribly comfortable all the time. But enter the Industrial Revolution, advances in technology and in medicine, and all of a sudden now we have a life expectancy of basically averaging 80 years. 80 years, that's 30 to 40 years longer than would have maybe been expected, or 20 to 30 years longer than would have been expected just a few hundred years ago. And with that has come an improved quality of life. Again, we are sitting in an air-conditioned sanctuary this morning, enjoying the blessings of physical comfort. The good life is an easy life. Maybe that's why we focus so much on retirement and hitting a certain savings goal for retirement, because we want to enjoy the blessings of an easy life. But that idea, the good life is an easy life, can easily creep into the Christian life is an easy life. Or the good Christian life is an easy life. There's a theological twist on this that's offered by prosperity gospel preachers. Maybe the most influential today is Joel Osteen, who said this: you have to declare it. When you say of the Lord, you are healthy, you are whole, you are free, you are blessed, you are prosperous. When you say it, God has promised he will do it. You should be healthy, you should be successful, you should be wealthy. And if you just say it, it'll happen. That's what Joel Osteen said. Which, that sounds pretty good. The Christian life should be the good life, the easy life. It's a life for healthy people, rich people, dare I say it, tall people. You know, whatever. I mean, fill in the blank, right? Until you get sick. Until you get sick. Until your loved ones get sick. Until your loved one dies. Until the market goes down. Until you get fired. Until there's a problem in your family. Well, now what? Will we say that God has hung us out to dry? Will we say that my faith has failed and because I don't have strong enough faith, now I'm experiencing difficult circumstances? Will we say that God lied when he said, if I proclaim it, it will be true? And now God has gone back on his promises? See, theologically, the idea that the good Christian life is an easy life has major problems. It has major problems in the realm of what we experience, but also it has major problems in light of what God has said. How we deal with trials will reveal what we really believe about God and the gospel. How we deal with afflictions and difficulties, of unpleasant circumstances, of hard things, with pain, how we deal with pain and grief, that will tell us what we really believe. And so a passage like Romans 5, 3 through 5, is so helpful because it deals with this issue directly, head on. And as it talks about how we should respond to trials or how we should think about trials, we realize everybody needs this. Like, if you're here this morning and you're in a trial, this passage is for you. You might be tempted to think, I'm not supposed to be experiencing this hardship. I'm supposed to be experiencing the good life, the easy life. Romans 5, 3 through 5 is for you. Maybe you're here this morning and life is going pretty good for you right now, and you're not in a time of trial or affliction. I don't want to be a bummer, but if you live long enough, you will experience trials and afflictions. Those days, it's not like they're not coming. They are coming, guaranteed. And so this passage is for you. Young people, you need to prepare yourself for trials. Middle-aged people, you're already in it. Welcome to the party, right? Like, you need to prepare for trials. Seasoned saints, you need to prepare to think accurately and biblically about trials, because we need to trust God as we walk through times of trial. This passage, I think, offers a much needed corrective for our cultural assumption about pursuing the easy life
And indeed, sometimes our own short-sightedness as we think about what we should be experiencing, or maybe more importantly, as we think about what's best for us. What do I really need? What is best for me? So let's look at Romans 5. Now, in verses 1 and 2, last week we saw that Paul has now transitioned to talking about the application or the results of justification by faith alone. Therefore, because we are justified by faith in Jesus, we have peace with God. We stand in grace. We have the hope of the glory of God. Those truths in verses 1 or 2 haven't gone anywhere. But as Paul's starting to list the benefits of justification by faith alone, as he gets to that last one, he says, we're confident, we boast in the hope of the glory of God. And then in verse 3, he says, not only that, and we're ready for another really positive, like, let's go, like, eternal life and all the good stuff we're going to be experiencing. And he adds to this list, but notice how he says it. It's actually shocking and surprising in verse 3. He says, and not only that, not only do we boast in the hope of the glory of God, and not only that, but we also boast in our afflictions. That's got to be a misprint, right? Surely, Tertius heard Paul wrong, the guy that wrote out Romans, the scribes. Surely he, Paul, you want to say that again? I don't know if I'm spelling it right. Did you actually mean afflictions? Did you actually mean trials? And by the way, it's a plural, right? That's important. This is a general term for all different kinds of hardships that we face. It could include things like persecution, but it's not limited to persecution. It includes physical trials. It includes financial trials. It includes emotional drama and relational trials. All the things that cause us to hurt, anything that might make you cry is included in this term. And again, it's a plural. So he says, yeah, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Amen, amen. And not only that, here we go. And we boast, keep going, Paul, in our afflictions. What? In our afflictions, what? Now, we talked about last week, a quick reminder, that word boast, we don't want to think of that negatively, of course. Another way to think about it is we have confidence. And remember, some translations even go with rejoicing, that we look on the situation positively in such a way that we actually rejoice. So we are confident in our afflictions? We rejoice in our afflictions? Surely it's got to be a misprint. You know, the American in you is probably pushing back against this idea already. No, no, no. What God has for me is the good life, the easy life, the comfortable life. But notice what Paul assumes here. Paul assumes that trials don't derail us because God is working through them. Trials don't derail us because God is working through them. This is a surprising turn of events in verse 3. It's an odd move that he makes. He goes to talking about these benefits of justification to thinking about trials. And he says we can be confident in the midst of trials. We can even rejoice in trials. Instead of what? Well, instead of doubting God in the midst of trials. Or indeed doubting our faith. That's easy to do, isn't it? You hit a tough time and you just go, God, did you fall asleep up there? Like, is this really what you have for me? Or you doubt, should I really be trusting in God if he is sovereign, that he has ordained this? We could be confident or rejoice in afflictions instead of doubting or instead of complaining in times of trial. Well, we've turned that into an art, haven't we? We know how to complain about what we don't like, and we articulate those complaints sometimes, at least internally, or maybe even saying them out loud to others and even audaciously in prayer to the Lord, telling him how he should adjust his managing of the universe, at least in our little corner of it. We can be confident or rejoice in afflictions instead of comparing ourselves to others and then envying what they have. This is, with social media, this has just really become a huge temptation for us, even more than it was before, that we look at other circumstances and we think, oh, their life must be the easy, good life. And I wish my kids were looking like that. I wish I had that house. I wish I had that business. I wish I had this idea and all the rest. And so we compare ourselves to them and we're envious of them. And by the way, they're hurting just as much as you are. It's just not cool to put that stuff on social media, right? So, but we compare ourselves to others and we're jealous of what they might have. We can be confident and rejoice in afflictions instead of despairing. Just giving up. And maybe most importantly, we can We can be confident or rejoice in afflictions instead of turning to sin for comfort. It's so often what we do. Things get hard and we turn to a temptation, to a false god, to an idol. This drink will make me feel better. This pill will make me feel better. This binge watching the show will make me feel better. Right? This sinful pursuit will actually satisfy my desire for comfort and for peace. My friend Charles Spurgeon captured that idea. He said, trials naturally produce impatience in us. We want them to be over. And sometimes they sour, that sours into hopelessness, that we think that'll never be over. He goes on to say, the natural result of affliction is to produce irritation against providence. Man, that guy had a way with words, didn't he? Irritation against providence. Providence is God using his sovereignty for his glory and our good, ultimately, as we sang about. That's providence. And Spurgeon says trials produce this impatience, maybe hopelessness, and an irritation with God's providence. God, what are you doing? I'm irritated with you right now. Maybe even rebellion, unbelief. That's how we're tempted to respond to trials, isn't it? And if we're honest, maybe many days, that is how we respond to trials. But Paul says, no. We boast in our afflictions. We're confident in those trials. We can even rejoice in the midst of them. You need this truth to anchor you in the midst of the next storm that you are going to face. Brothers and sisters, you need to believe that trials don't derail us because God is at work through them. You've got to grab a hold of that truth with two hands and cling to it because the storm is coming. I have a living friend. I've really created a problem with that, but oh well, whatever. It is what it is. If I call you my friend, look out. But I have a friend and, tragically, it was so sad. He and his wife, they lost their beloved daughter to cancer. She was just 4 years old. This was many, many years ago. I was talking to him recently about that experience, and he said to me, when it went down, he took one of the brothers in the church that was closest to him, and he said to that brother, I know I'm going to doubt God in the midst of this grief. And he said to him, I want you to remind me what is true. I want you to remind me what is true, because I'm in the thick of grief, in the fog of those tears, in the hurt, I'm going to doubt what God is doing, and I need you to remind me what is true, that we can be confident in the midst of our afflictions. We can be confident in the midst of our trials. Brothers and sisters, you need to hold on to this truth. It's not a platitude, it's not a greeting card slogan, and it's not a denial of the pain and the suffering that goes with trials. We can affirm the hardship and the difficulty of significant trials while at the same time being confident in the midst of them because of who God is and what he's promised. You see, Paul's not saying, oh, your trials are no big deal. Just shrug it, just shake it off. Just, get up, move on. No, the trial can be significant and it can be life-altering, some of these trials that we go through. But Paul is saying we can still be confident in the midst of those trials because of the gospel. Don't forget verses 1 and 2. We are at peace with God. See, sometimes when you get into a trial, you think, what have I done to make God mad at me? And the answer is you haven't. Well, actually, you have done a lot to make God mad with you. But having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, if you're a Christian, God is not angry with you right now. He is not angry with you. Even if you're going through a trial, even if you're experiencing something that's terrible and it's hard, even though if you're just wondering, God, what are you doing? He's not angry with you. C5:1. God also hasn't taken away forgiveness from you. C5:2, that we stand in grace right now. Because we've been justified, we're standing in grace. We have access to the Father in that safe harbor of grace. And so you have forgiveness. You have God's grace. You can't lose it because of Jesus. You've been justified. So no, he hasn't taken away forgiveness, even if you're suffering. And of course, God hasn't changed our ultimate destiny. We can be confident in the hope of the glory of God. We know where this is all going. And so the fact is, because of those truths in verses 1 and 2, Paul then transitions in verse 3 and he says, listen, trials don't derail us because God is working through them. We can be confident in the midst of those trials. We can boast in those trials. We can rejoice in those trials because God's using them for good. And then the next question, the really important question is, What specific good are you talking about, Paul? And notice how he develops it in the rest of verse 3, okay? So not only that, but we boast in our afflictions. We also boast in our afflictions. Why? Because we know that affliction produces endurance. Endurance produces proven character, and proven character produces hope. This is a three-link chain here, right? Three things that God is doing for us in the midst of trials. Remember, trials don't derail us because God is working through them. And there are three links in the chain here. The first link is that affliction produces endurance. So trials, times of trial, generate, they actually produce something. What do they produce? They produce perseverance or endurance. Trials are a circumstance in which, or trials are circumstances in which we have the opportunity to persevere, to keep going by faith, to endure. So Paul says this is what's going on. One particular good is that affliction or trials produce endurance. They produce perseverance. We press on. And so that's one link in the chain. But then the second link, watch verse 4. Endurance produces proven character. As we endure, that generates something. That generates something. Perseverance generates proven character. That term, proven character, it means trial-certified faith. It's like the end product of a certification process or trial-tested faith. The word group that it comes from is used to describe the process of heating precious metals to cause impurities to rise to the top. And Jane and I were talking about this last week. That's dross that goes on the top, and you scrape off the impurities off the top because the heat causes that stuff to rise, and then you scrape it off the top, and then it's more pure. The resulting metal, precious metal, is more pure. So that's this term, proven character, trial-certified character. There's a stamp on it that says this faith is legit because it's been through the fire. It's been through hardship. So trials produce endurance or perseverance. Perseverance generates proven character. And then lastly in verse 4, improving character produces hope. Proven character, trial-certified faith, then leads to confidence in God for the future. It's hope. That's what we're talking about. Because the experience confirms the character of God, his goodness, and it confirms our trust in him. We've learned by experience. And with hope, by the way, we're back to verse 2. The hope of the glory of God, that God's doing something. God is at work. He's trustworthy for the future. He's got this. You see, in verse 3 and 4, the second half of verse 3 and verse 4, we learn that that God uses trials for our good. God uses trials for our good. Now, that part of Scripture, this part of Romans 5, may sound really familiar to you because it's very similar to the line of thinking of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. It's also very similar to James chapter 1, verses 2 to 3. The same idea that trials are actually doing something. They're at work producing Christian character. God's using them to form us into Christian character, to mature believers. Here, the three-link chain, it's true for us as well as for Peter, for James, or for Paul. Affliction generates perseverance. Think of it this way. We wouldn't know how long we could run if the race wasn't so difficult or long. We wouldn't know how far we could run if the race wasn't so long. So it's like perseverance is a result of affliction because we don't know what we can endure until we're in the difficulty. Of course, the takeaway here is don't give up. And you're going to argue with yourself here. You're going to say, but it's hard. Yes, it's hard, but God is faithful. He is good, so press on. Or you're going to say, but I'm weak. I feel weak. And that's okay. You can be weak. Psalm 65, God is robed in strength. He's plenty strong for you. And so we persevere because trials, like, they generate perseverance. So we endure, we persevere by faith. Trials are just an opportunity to endure, to show our dependence on God's character. But then the second link in the chain, it's at work in us as well. Perseverance generates proven character. The heat does certify our faith. And the fact is, the more we experience trials, the more our faith is proven to be genuine. The stronger we are. You might say, but Pastor Ryan, trials make us weaker. In some ways, literally, physically weaker. or they cause us to they expose our frailties, our imperfections. But don't you remember what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10? When I am weak, then I'm strong. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. It's not about you having it figured out. It's not about you being strong. It's about God and what he's doing. And so perseverance generates proven character where it's our faith is certified that we've walked through trials and we're still trusting in the Lord. I'm looking at this group. I mean, so many of us have experienced significant trials in our lives. And the fact is, in those trials, God has been at work in us. And there is that certifying of faith, that our faith is stronger, and we do have proven character, character that's been tested by the flame. Perseverance generates proven character. The third link there, character generates hope. We have greater confidence in God and his purposes because of his immediate track record with us. Of course, we have his long-term track record in the Old Testament, the New Testament, absolutely. But we can also think back to our own experience. And as we endure and as God refines our character, we're more confident in his work in the midst of the ups and downs of our life. This is not a Pollyanna view of life. And then I was thinking about that. And someone reminded me this week that no one's going to get a Pollyanna reference. Because if you, I mean, okay, maybe you don't. It's not a just put on a fake smile and pretend that life is all good and just don't look at the bad stuff. You know, this is not that. This is actually a stronger hope because we've seen God at work in the midst of trials and how he uses them for our ultimate good and for his glory. God uses trials for our good. We have to recognize we will be tempted to doubt this every single time. You'll think, no good can come of this. You'll question, if good can come of this, it's not worth it. You'll think, I'm not supposed to be experiencing this, when actually the exact opposite is true. Because God loves us, he leads us into times of trial so that we can grow spiritually. It's that chain link that's happening, that three-link chain. It starts with trials. And so we persevere, and then the perseverance produces proven character, and then proven character produces hope. And so we have hope and greater confidence in God precisely because of what we've been going through. And God says, that's actually better for you. It's better for you to learn that. It's better for you to go through the trial and to grow spiritually. God says, I'm using these trials for your good. And so because of justification by faith alone, you can trust me in the midst of trials. We can boast in afflictions. Because I'm at work in them. Don't let them derail you. I'm at work in them, and I'm working for your good, specifically for your spiritual growth. Listen, here's the reality. So many of us rightly want to grow spiritually. We want to be stronger Christians. We're just not willing to get up early and go to the gym for it. Are you with me? I mean, listen, if you want to get stronger, there's a proven recipe, and you just got to get up early and do it. But the fact is, we want to be stronger Christians. We just want to get there the easiest way possible. And God says, well, that's not what I've planned for you. Now, mercifully, that doesn't mean that everyone endures all trials all the time. And we can still see God's goodness in his good gifts that he gives us. And in times of comfort, in times of ease. I have nothing against air conditioning, don't get me wrong. Right? Air conditioning is great. But if the air conditioning breaks, it's not a sign that God is angry with you. It's not a sign of displeasure, and it's not something that you should look at others and say, well, you know what, they're getting their air conditioning works, mine doesn't. I mean, we need to be prepared to recognize that when we want to believe, we should have a different road, that God's at work in this trial. And he's doing something that's good, and I want to grow spiritually, so I'm going to trust him in the midst of this hardship. God uses trials for our good. But really? And I think Paul knows we're going to push back against this. And so look at verse 5. Once he's back to the hope from verse 2. He says it again at the end of verse 4. Proven character produces hope. And then watch verse 5. This hope will not disappoint us. This hope will not put us to shame. Because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. You see Paul's argument here. This hope will not disappoint us. Now, here's the deal. The verb that's used here for disappoint it's more than just disappointment. And I'm disappointed in the CSB translators who picked that word, okay? The other translations will say it doesn't put us to shame, which is probably better. It's more weight than disappointment. And really, this is true presently, but the focus of the verse is actually, I think, long-term. It's a future orientation. This hope, and the CSB's got it right here, will not put us to shame, will not disappoint us. When? On the day of judgment. On the day of judgment. We read in Psalm 22, the believers in Israel will be vindicated, will not be ashamed in the day of judgment. By the way, Greek translation, same verb. Same verb as this one. This term is used in the Old Testament regularly to think about eschatological shame, that meaning you're judged on the day of judgment and you're embarrassed because of your condition and where you are, and God pours out his judgment. But this is what Paul says. This hope will not put us to shame on the day of judgment, or really any day between now and then. This hope is hope you can bank on. This hope says, no matter what trials I go through, Jesus died for my sins and rose from the dead, and by faith in him, I am justified, and so I will be glorified. So it's that confidence in the Lord. This hope will not put us to shame. This hope will not embarrass us or disappoint us or let us down. Why? Because, and I know this is, you got to see it in context. We love this verse, and rightly so, but you got to see it in context. God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. One of the first things you will doubt in the midst of a severe trial is God's love for you. It's going to go down. Something's going to happen, and you're going to think, God, do you really love me? And so right here, talking about the benefits of justification by faith alone, as Paul explains, we can be confident in afflictions and how God uses them for our spiritual good. Paul says, crucially, this hope that we have in the midst of trials, it doesn't disappoint us and it will not result in our shame because God's love has been poured out in our hearts. And that verb is, it's describing a lavish gifting of love. It's just all the love you can take and more. God's poured out his love. What a beautiful picture in our hearts. How? Through the gift of his Holy Spirit. His Spirit testifies in us through the Word of God that God loves us. And listen, that's true on good days when times are, you know, things are easy and everything's going the way it should. But the days that you're going to doubt it, you need to know all the more, is it true, that God has poured out his love in our hearts through his Holy Spirit. And when you are suffering, that doesn't mean that God doesn't love you. In fact, by faith, you will learn and grow in that suffering that God loves you even in the midst of the hardship or the difficulty. It's such a beautiful statement. Because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. When was the Spirit given to us? The Holy Spirit indwells every Christian at their moment of regeneration. When you go from being dead in your sins to being alive in Christ, that first instance when you actually trust in Jesus, which, by the way, is a work of the Spirit, it's a miracle, the Spirit brings you to life, at that moment, the Holy Spirit indwells you. And since that moment, you have had the Holy Spirit that's been gifted to you, dwelling in you, confirming the Word of God, convicting us of our sin, teaching us the truth, leading us in righteousness. Those are all biblical descriptions of what the Holy Spirit does, right? And so the Holy Spirit is in you, reminding you, God loves you. God loves you. Yes, this is hard, but God loves you. Look at what he did for you on the cross. That's where, next week, that's where he goes. Look at what Christ has done for you. Don't doubt his love for you. Look at the cross. It proves it. You see, the gospel guarantees God's love for us. The gospel guarantees God's love for us. And the Holy Spirit, as he indwells us and ministers the word to us, he reminds us over and over that the love of God has been poured out on us. Now, that's an objective reality. God's love for us, you can't change it. It is what it is. And he's proven it in the cross. But it's also a subjective reality in that as we experience the love of God, this is so beautiful, one of the miracles that happens is that when he loves us, we then love him in return. It's a reciprocal love. Because people have argued, well, is it the love of God for us in verse 5? Or is it the love that we have for God? And the answer is primarily it's God's love for us, but it is true that as a result of that, we then love God more. So don't miss it. And it's in here, it's in the text, okay? The fact is, in trials, We are reminded of God's faithfulness and his goodness. Our hope is confirmed as our Christian maturity is proven. And in that hope, we learn more that God loves us. And we love God more in response. So the short version is this. Trials will help you love God more. Afflictions are circumstances that God uses to cause us to grow so that we would see his love for us more clearly and then we respond in greater love to him. The gospel guarantees God's love for us, which means trials cannot be a sign of God's displeasure. We just want to like diffuse that bomb right here. Trials are not evidence that God is angry with you. He is not angry with you because of Jesus. Trials are occasions in which he proves his love to us over and over. And the Spirit just confirms it, just testifies. He loves you. He loves you. He loves you. Which means trials are precious. Not that we enjoy the pain. Not that we should have some desire to suffer. No. In one sense, trials are a result of sin being in the world. And so we look forward to the day when trials are no more. And that is right and appropriate. But we have to be so careful about confusing our eternal state in that blessed new creation without trials with our circumstances now. Because right now, God has ordained those trials so that we would learn to love him. That we would see his goodness on display. It's for our good. So these trials are precious. I can tell you the most significant trials that we've experienced, none of us would sign up for. None of us would say, oh yeah, sign me up for that one. I want to go through that experience. No way. But when we look back on it, kind of a sanctified reflection on it, we see God's faithfulness. And we're more convinced of his goodness as a result of that trial. I wouldn't sign up for it, but I can see now how God has used it. The gospel guarantees God's love for us. Think of it this way. We would know less of God's love if our lives were easy. We really have to push back against that love of the easy life. You would know less of God's love if your life was just easy. Satan whispers to us, and this one really gets to us. If God loved you, would he really allow, just fill in the blank. If God really loved you, would he really allow that car accident, cancer diagnosis? We're praying for a family in another church in the area who they had a niece who fell into a pool and drowned, and they're not sure if she's going to survive. We're praying for these families. If God loves you, would he allow, fill in the blank? But the Spirit says, God loves you, and he's with you in that trial. Don't doubt the love of God for you. The Holy Spirit is saying, God has poured out his love for you. Look at the cross. Remember what he's done for you. God loves you, and he's with you in that trial. Spurgeon said about the love of God, he said, the love of God in our heart sweetens everything. Doesn't make it easy, but it just sweetens everything. It just means that we know that there's a plan. And we may not know all the details. He never promises us those details, all the whys. He doesn't promise us that. But we just know that he's trustworthy. And at the end of the day, our Christian character is stronger because we're trusting in him, because we're more convinced of his goodness and his love for us. The gospel guarantees God's love for us. The love of God has been poured out in your heart. If you're a believer, this is true. It's a fact. The Spirit has been given you, which means the love of God has been poured out in your heart. And if you're not feeling it, the question is, well, why am I not feeling it? Maybe you're giving into too much doubt. Maybe you're listening too much to the culture. Maybe you've been neglecting certain parts of his word that deal with uncomfortable truths. And by the way, this is not the only place in the Bible where this truth is developed. Not only 1 Peter and James that we already mentioned, but there are so many other places. The Joseph narrative in Genesis. Think about Joseph's story. And the interesting thing is we don't get all the information about how he responded during the midst of all the trials that he experienced. But when you get to the end of his story, as he finally has the chance to take revenge, again, I'm assuming basic knowledge of the story here, just work with me, but he has the opportunity to take revenge on his brothers who sold him into slavery and left him for dead. Okay, his dad finally has died. Now's the chance, and he can do it. And the brothers are scared, and they come to him, and they're scared he's going to have them executed, kind of like a Godfather style, you know, that kind of thinking. And Joseph says, this is what he says, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. Nobody wants to be sold into slavery and left for dead and unfairly imprisoned and all the things that Joseph experienced. And the fact is, Joseph says God was at work in it. People who have gone through suffering are more convinced of this truth, that God's love is not tied to their circumstances. It's just a fact. But they also know that God's love does something in our hearts as it's poured out in our hearts. John Owen said it does three things. It has transformative power. It makes us more like him, makes us desire him more. God's love makes you desire him more. That's the reciprocal love idea. He says that's what God's love is, transformative. It changes us. Secondly, it has attractive power. As God's love is in our hearts, it's actually attractive to others. As they see us go through trials, they wonder, how in the world are you standing up in the midst of this trial? And there's opportunity to point them to Christ. And we can say, it's not because of me. I am weak, but when I am weak, I am strong. Because of who God is, because of what he's done, because of his sovereignty. Thirdly, he said, it has constraining power, which means it motivates obedience. God's love drives us to then live for him, to make decisions that glorify him, even in the midst of trial. Not giving in to temptation, not finding refuge in a substance or in some kind of escape, but saying, no, my only comfort in the midst of this difficulty is God himself, and I choose him. And so, yes, we see God's love in display in our lives, even in the midst of affliction. That's why it's so important to have verse 5. This hope will not put us to shame, because ultimately it means we will experience glory and peace forever. And so in the meantime, I can trust God. But don't you know, and I think we could testify, I could have person after person come up here and testify to God's love that they've experienced in the midst of the trial. Like God's love in common grace in a trial. When you have a good doctor. When a procedure goes well. When there's hardship, but God, in his common grace, just gives you a good result. We can praise God for that. We certainly can praise God and see his love in the midst of trial through the grace of his word, that his word prepares us for these moments to walk through difficult times. We see God's love and his care for us during affliction, not just in common grace or the grace of his word, but also in the grace of the church. As we pray for one another, as we are present with one another, as we provide for one another, as we have needs, and as we counsel one another. I couldn't come up with a fourth P, sorry. I tried. But God's grace in the church is seen as we walk through trials together. Not perfectly. Certainly we always have room to grow in that. But the fact is that we are a blessing to each other. And when that happens, God gets the credit. And so it's his love on display as the church cares for each other. Ultimately, again, back to Spurgeon, he said, I trust not to my love of God, but to God's love of me. How are you going to make it through? I have no idea. Except that God's love for you is confirmed. That's all you got. It's all you need. Trials don't derail us because God is working through them. I can't talk about trials without talking to you a little bit more about my friend John Owen. John Owen is a pastor, scholar from the 1600s in England. He had the worst life. I don't know. I'm sure there are more tragic lives. I'm not sure by much. John Owen was a brilliant scholar and rose to prominence and had a coveted teaching position at one of the best universities in the world at the time. He also saw as an outlet of Christianity or an expression of Christianity an explicitly Christian government, an explicitly Protestant government over England. And how that would be, you know, scholars or politicians who valued the principles of the Reformation and would see that bear fruit in England. And so he tied himself to a political movement to see that happen, which for a moment it kind of did happen. There was a revolution, and for a minute there, England was run by a Protestant parliament, and that was like it. And so like that was the time. And he was there. They had it. He'd achieved it. Pinnacle of success in his career, pinnacle of success politically, and all that. And God took that rug and pulled it right out from under him. The revolution collapsed. England returned to the monarchy that was very pro-Roman Catholic at the time, and so that was a problem for the development of the Church of England. Not only that, though, he had friends that were executed because of their political decisions and actions during that time, and their heads were put on spikes around London and left up there for years so that every time he walked into town, he would see them rotting there. Of course, he was disgraced. He escaped with his life, but he lost his job. And in fact, politically, as far as his career went, he was untouchable. So he couldn't ever be teaching in those prominent universities again. And so the Lord shifted his focus to the church. Personally, though, his life ended up not being much better. Because even though God blessed him with many children, this is a man who buried every single one of his children. Some of them died in adulthood. He outlived all of his children. He buried his wife. And frankly, towards the last 20 years of his life, he just wasn't very well. He was sick a lot. It was kind of a miserable way to live. I have to tell you that in the midst of all that trial, Owen has written some of the most beautiful, Christ-exalting works that can be read in the English language. And most of those were written in this time of suffering and trial, in the latter half of his life. He continued to minister, and in one particular moment, he had the opportunity to minister to a grieving mother who had lost a child. And he said this, and it just means more when you know his story, okay? So this is what he said. "You are in my heart continually, which is nothing. But it helps to persuade me that you are in the heart of Christ, which is all." He says, "I can tell you I love you and I'm praying for you and all that." He says, "That's nothing. What I can tell you is that you are in the heart of Christ, which is everything. It's everything." So yes, brothers and sisters, we can be confident in the midst of afflictions. Trials don't derail us because God is working through them. Would you pray with me? We'll ask God to help us walk through trials by faith. Lord, we thank you for Romans 5, 3 through 5 this morning, and we thank you for this important truth that we have to hold on to, that you are at work even in the midst of our trials, our afflictions. Lord, I pray for those who are here today, specifically who are suffering severe trials. I pray for those who can't be here today because they're suffering trials, but they want to be here. Lord, I pray for your mercy on them. I pray that you would provide for them. But Lord, most of all, I pray that they would be confident in the midst of their affliction because they know you are at work, because they know you're using that trial for their spiritual good, and because those trials are not evidence of a loss of favor with you. They're not evidence of lack of love from you. They're not evidence of your failure. Lord, they are simply opportunities in which we can grow in our faith. And Lord, I pray that we would be convinced in those trials of your love for us, which is poured out in our hearts by your Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank you for the Spirit's ministry of reminding us and confirming your great love for us. Lord, I pray for those who are here who are not in significant trial at the moment, but Lord, it's coming. And I pray that you would prepare them to trust you by faith through those trials. Lord, help us not to be flippant or casual about each other's suffering, but to recognize the significant pain that we might be going through, to be sensitive to that. But Lord, also help us not to be so generic in our love that we would forget to point people to you, to remind them of what is true about you and your character, that you are sovereign and you are good, you are faithful, and your love for us hasn't gone anywhere, even in the midst of trials. Lord, we thank you that all of this is a byproduct of justification by faith, that we are at peace with you, that we stand in grace, and we do have this hope, the hope of your glory, that will not shame us on the day of judgment. And indeed, it does not shame us today. Lord, may we glorify you as we walk through trials. May we grow through them for your glory, and Lord, we know ultimately for our good. Help us to believe what we've read this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.